I'm turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 5. The words of Christ, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." The subject is Christ speaking about eternal loss. Now, I'm very aware that atheists say that Christianity scares people to believe, as it employs to do so the concept of hell. And it is claimed by atheistic spokespersons that is how religion works. Fear of everlasting punishment. And by that means, people are intimidated and manipulated into some sort of belief. So we're aware of this kind of charge when we read a text like this, but they're the words of Christ, the man of love. And yet he says, "I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, taken your life, hath power to cast into hell." And he repeats himself, "Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Well, true conversion to God cannot be brought about simply by fear. Fear will never lead to appreciation of the mercy and love of God. Not directly, anyway. But it is important to speak about a subject like death and judgment and hell. It would be callous in the extreme not to mention it when it's a fact, when it's something that lies before us, the fact of the judgment of man, the fact of God's righteous indignation and anger against sin. And to not mention these things, well, it would be terrible. That would be cruel, to leave people in the idea, whatever delusion they have, that if there is a God, then there will be universal salvation. And no matter how we've lived and how we've treated him and what we've thought and said and done, everybody, somehow or other, will be in his presence everlastingly in eternity. To leave people with these kind of fictions and impressions, well, it's not what's taught in God's book. It's not what's taught in the scriptures or by the Lord himself. Well, that would be terrible. So we do have to speak about these things. And hopefully, people will be concerned about their standing before God. But it's not that concern or fear, if you like, that will bring them to an experience of conversion. What will bring them to conversion, or us to conversion, any of us, is a realization and a sight of the mercy and the kindness of God. And the lengths to which the eternal judge himself has gone to bring about our forgiveness and our release from condemnation. The price he has paid for souls, exactly what Christ has done for sinners like us. It's that that moves us to desire him. It's our need of such a God, of such a Saviour, of that man of love, the crucified. These are the things that God the Holy Spirit uses to break our hearts and to bring us to truly seek him and find him. And then we do find him, and we experience him, and know him, and his touch upon our lives, and his transforming power, and we know these things. And he hears our prayers, and he blesses us and guides us, and uses us throughout life's remaining journey. It's not fear that brings somebody to conversion. It may be that fear and awe of God and of his standards and of justice, his final judgment, brings us to think, opens our minds, leads us to consider But that's not actually what brings us to salvation. However, it's something we must preach and declare. But, well, I am conscious that we do not want to manipulate, and we do not want to unduly frighten. We want to tell the truth about life and eternity and judgment. And so I will endeavour to speak in a very moderate tone tonight, so that nobody can charge me with manipulation or scaring people to turn to the Lord. Rather, my ambition would be to bring you to see the price that Christ has paid to deliver us from all that, and his kindness and his love, and that he is the God and the Saviour that we need. Well, this is our subject this evening. We must, however, warn. Here's the text. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Christ speaks of hell. He speaks of judgment. Especially here, if I read you verses 8 and 9, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Well, here is the one reason for condemnation, for deserving the judgment of God. If God is dismissed by us, denied by us, slighted by us, disregarded by us. These are massive things to do. God is the creator, not only of the entire cosmos, but he's made each one of us. And he sees us and marks us and knows us. And to dismiss him, we who are just transient specks on this earth, is small by God's standards, with minute minds, intellects, understanding, so fallible and weak before him, the omnipotent God. For us to disregard, deny, slight, reject him, what an insult, what an incredible and proud act. To despise him, to disobey him. And our first insight this evening is that for this kind of reason, there will be the wrath of God, the indignation of God, the holy, righteous, perfect, justified, valid indignation of God against us. And rightly so. And yet even from childhood, we may have done that, denied him, dismissed him, ignored him, rejected him. Now you may know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, eternal Son of God who was incarnate, who came to earth to be our Saviour, he actually mentioned hell more times than he mentioned heaven. To dismiss hell is to dismiss Christ, is to dismiss the Christian faith altogether. What is hell? Well, it is everlasting punishment. It is everlasting rejection by God. Conscious rejection by God. It's not only in the Bible. It's in all religions, ancient religions. Well, are those other religions valid? Am I suggesting that? No, they're not at all. They're a pickle of contradiction and human ideas, and they get us nowhere, and they have no saviour, and they're just what you would expect from a counterfeit religion invented only by the human mind. And yet, they all have hell. They all have punishment. Well, what does that suggest? Well, that it is a basic human instinct It's not only something we learn of in God's book, in this revelation, the Word of God, but it's something which is in the human mind. And anybody in past decades and centuries, whoever wanted to create religious ideas, would immediately think about heaven and hell. It's so buried in the human consciousness. Might be an odd way to validate the concept, but it's there and always has been. And that's where our fear of death comes from. In sophisticated days, we might suppress the idea of hell, but at the same time, there's the fear of death in us. And why is that? Why is there that fear of death? One of the reasons is the instinct, not only for eternity, but the instinct for a day of judgment and a righteous punishment and a separation of people on that day. So we're considering these things. Instinct tells us. The justice of God, of course, necessitates that there will be a day of judgment and a punishment. God is just and holy, and he is pledged to punish sin, and he must. And God cannot go against his nature. He's a God of love, yes, and it is his love that has ever motivated the Godhead to devise the way of salvation, the way we can be forgiven and reconciled with himself. But in his holiness, he's also a God of judgment, and he will judge. Job speaks of judgment. Actually, Job, in the book of Job, speaks a great deal about judgment and about hell. God distributes sorrows in his anger, he says. And that's at the end of life. That's in the context of mention of final judgment. He says of people who are against God and unbelievers, he shall drink of the sorrows of the Almighty, which means the wrath of the Almighty. So judgment is everywhere in the Bible. First of all, then, it's for rejection of God. Have you rejected God? Have you rejected your Maker? Are you rejecting him now, day by day? That is, in the sight of God, a monumental act of pride and an outrage to reject him. Where did you come from? Who made you? Do you really believe that you came about just by sheer accident? That there is no designer, there is no God, there is no maker? Your very basic instinct tells you otherwise. So are we rejecters of him? They say unto God, says Job, this is defining the rejecter, they say unto God, depart from us, because we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We don't want to know God. We don't want to know his ways. We don't want to know about him. We want this life for ourselves. We're going to be our own masters. We're going to direct our own steps. We don't want this man to rule over us. Now, that's one of the reasons why we come under judgment, the rejection of God. The denial of his ownership of us. He made us. He owns us. We're indebted to him. We deny that. That will bring us under judgment. We deny him his rights. We deny his creation, that he is creator of all. And write him out of the whole explanation of life and living. And that will bring us under judgment. That's willful unbelief. We disregard his feelings, his tastes, his standards, his desires for our lives. That will do things constantly which are deeply offensive to the sensitivities and to the mind and tastes of Almighty God. That will bring us under judgment. We reject his standards, his ways, his commands. We come under judgment. We behave like the prodigal, who effectively, in the parable of the prodigal son, said to God, his father, that is, you're nothing. I don't want you. I don't want to be anywhere near you. I don't want to know you. I just want the things that I have and to get as far away as I possibly can. That will bring us under judgment. We have no gratitude to God, no sense of debt, no consciousness of what we owe him. If we seize and steal our lives, our gifts, our powers, our memories, our propensities, capacities, we do these things, all that will bring us under judgment. We're thieves, apart from anything else, as well as disrespectful. If we're so proud that we've convinced ourselves that we can do much better in life without God, we don't need him, have no need of him whatsoever, we can do better by ourselves. For that pride, we shall come under judgment. If we disdain him, if we're hostile to him, slander him, speak against him, turn others against him, join in the chorus of atheism and unbelief, that will bring us into judgment in the last day. If we have contempt for salvation, do you know, I'm amazed, or have been down life's journey, I've been amazed at the number of people who know about salvation and have quite willfully rejected it. I've spoken to people in all ranks of society down the years, and then in personal conversation, they've revealed, oh, they know about this. They know this message. They heard this message when they were children, or somebody they knew or were close to believed these very things. They were very conversant with the way of salvation set out in the Bible and the need for reconciliation with God and how Christ came and died an atoning death on Calvary and how we can know him and be forgiven by him. And they know these things. And yet they've coldly and intelligently, though not intelligently in another sense, rejected them. And it's surprising how many people you come across, how widespread this message is, how many people have been even touched by it and then rejected it. The wicked, says the scripture, is reserved to the day of destruction and to the day of wrath. How are you? Have you rejected God or denied him or pushed him away, resisted him, broken his laws, disregarded his commandments, refused to worship, love him, serve him? Well, then you're under judgment. You may hate me for saying so. You may question my right to say so. You may determine even now you'll never come into this church again or any other church. But it doesn't alter the facts. And we have to say these things. We have to speak about these things. Or we become almost partially responsible for your eternal loss by not being faithful to the message that God has given to us. Let me talk about death for a moment. Judgment comes, you know, in two stages. This is the teaching of Scripture. I won't go around the Bible referring to particular verses, but I'll just summarise to you the teaching. First of all, there is death, the separation of soul and body. That's what happens when we die. The light of this world goes out, and the light of another world comes on. And if we've rejected God and we're due for judgment, the light that comes on is a horrible light. It's a time of alarm and terror because you realize you've passed across from life to death. You've gone from time into eternity and you've disregarded these things. You've not believed in them. You've not accepted them. You've dismissed all this. And here you are, you're alive, at least in your soul. Your body is left behind, but you are alive, and you know, and you sense, you realize instinctively and very deeply that all that lies before you is judgment, that God has to deal with you. You cannot be forgiven now. You cannot be helped now. It's too late now. You have left it too late. You have lived through the time of grace, the time of mercy, the time in which you could be saved. And you've gone ready for your judgment after death. That's what happens. That's what takes place. And you'll be gripped with awful shame and probably anger as you've been against God. You may be furious, but it won't make your situation any better. There may be great bitterness and remorse in you. You may be in turmoil. Shame will well up within you. And yet self-justification and anger and resentment may well up also. And all these things will be swirling inside your soul. But it's too late. You've gone over the border, over the boundary, into eternity. All your dreams are ended. All your ambitions on earth are ended. All your communications on earth are over and finished. And if you've never been forgiven, you've never been saved, you will have such a sinking despair, and you'll know there is no hope. Why, there are people who are nature's bullies. But when they cross into eternity, they'll be humbled to the dust and no doubt terrified also. There will be high and mighty people who've been utterly spoiled and never been reproved in their lives. They've had either the money or the station or the power to thrust any reproof from them. And now they're in eternity and they know they're going to be humbled under the frown of God and under his judgments. There'll be people who've been violent. There's no capacity for violence now. They are ready for judgment. People who are hypocrites. People who, well, pretended belief but never did. They knew within themselves that they were not genuine, that they were professing things that were untrue. Well, all peace is ended. It's too late, as I mentioned, to be forgiven. Prayer is impossible now. Just listening, ready for the judgment of God. That is the initial judgment of God. And you will be reserved in the place of torment, in a prison house for lost souls. You will be reserved until the date and the time of the final judgment. You're in eternity as a condemned sinner, ready for the great assize at the end of time, when this whole present phase of the world's existence comes to an end, when Christ returns. But that's what happens to you at death. You are literally already in hell as a soul without a body. No visits from people on earth or from people in heaven. No bridge that links hell to heaven. No flights of aircraft. No sailings of sea vessels. No connection at all. Heaven is protected and apart, so, so very far apart from that region of lost souls. There's no appeal. Remember what Christ says in the parable, speaking in the parable of a grasping, covetous man who was concerned about his possessions and his wealth, but not about his soul. Thou fool! What a fool to be in such a position. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Some of the most haunting verses in the Bible are in the book of Revelation and chapter 18, the plight of lost souls under the figure of the judgment of Babylon. Let me just read you the verses, dear friends, from chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It is the prison house of lost souls. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven. Oh, but I'm going to read on to verse 21. These words. And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And here's the picture of hell, and the voice of harpers, and musicians, and of pipers, and trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorcerers were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Dear friends, you cannot describe the position and the forsakenness of lost souls after death as all joy and all happiness and all possessions and all good things, and all culture, and all crafts, and all activities are withdrawn, never to be returned, never to be known again. For what do we throw away our souls? For what? What is there in this world could possibly be worth the throwing away of the soul? Says the Lord, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you forfeited your soul because you've denied God and rejected him and effectively insulted him and disregarded him, if you forfeited your soul, what have you got that can possibly buy it back? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You cannot get it back. You have nothing you can give. You have nothing that will purchase back the forfeited soul. And you look back on life. What was it was worth the rejection of God and denial of the soul? Oh, friends, the last day, the day of the end of the earth, there's a great change even in the prison house of lost souls. Everyone comes forth, and there's the final day of judgment. The great video of your life will be played through in your mind at lightning speed. Every sin ever committed, every word and act against God, everything, even your lost opportunities to come to the Lord, will be remembered by you. Your conscience will suddenly come to life. It'll speak against you. I warned you. I warned you, it will say. Even as you see all the reasons why God, in his righteous indignation and perfect judgment, must promulgate your final judgment. But dear friends, enough of that. What counts is that you should see Christ before that happens. What counts is that you should have your mind opened to the Saviour of the world and see his marvellous love. Whatever was it that brought the eternal Son of God from heaven to enter into this world, to enter into a body, to suffer insults and humiliation, to set his holy mind and view on all the sinfulness of man? What brought him to walk on earth for 3 years, knowing that the end of that walk was that he should give himself up freely to be arrested and executed on a cross, and that there, in accordance with, as previously arranged with his Father, he would be crucified in agony, and God would, the Father, would heap upon him the invisible burden of guilt, the guilt of all those who, in the history of time, would be forgiven and saved. And then God the Father would heap upon him the terrible, indescribable punishment which we deserved for all eternity. Whatever brought Christ to do that, except unfathomable love, amazing kindness, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It's to see that that brings you to salvation, so that your heart says, I owe him everything. I didn't realize it. I've sinned against him all my years, and he would do that for a creature like me. I need such a Saviour. I desire such a Saviour. I want such a Saviour. Oh, if he could be my Lord and my God, if he could be my guide, if he could be my keeper and my friend, I would love him and serve him to the end. But if he was ready to do such a thing for a creature like him, there's no one on earth. All the kindness on earth could not equal that. I want to come to such a Lord and to such a Saviour. That's what brings us to him, to recognise him and to desire him. Fall at his feet, friends. If you've never done so before, pray to Christ. Say, O Lord, forgive me all my sin. I am that person who that preacher was referring to earlier. I've done all those things and rejected thee, and 1,000 sinful acts and words beside. And if I can be forgiven by the love of Christ and by his atoning substitutionary death, I never considered it. I will come and I will yield my life to him and believe in him and repent of my sin. That's what actually brings you to conversion. Maybe the fear of judgment. Maybe it'll just start the process, open the mind, but it's to see Christ and to desire him. That's what brings you to conversion by the power of God. You need to come to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, look upon us. O Lord, we pray that needy souls may come to Christ, not by fear, not by intimidation, not by manipulation, but by a realization of the kindness of the Saviour and thy marvellous love and the reality of conversion and the receiving of new life. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt draw men and women to thyself and bless in this place and throughout this world, bless countless souls and build up the kingdom of Christ. Lord, look upon us all and bless us, we ask. And we ask in the name of Christ for his sake. Amen.